the 10th chapter of the book of Judges. Verse 15, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. Verse 17, then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped at Gilead. Now look at chapter 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they first out Jephthah, and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. None of his fleeing children of Ammon, extending down to verse 28. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead, and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Then you have the great slaughter in verse 33 and verse 34. Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone too much, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellow. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel. Now verse 1 of chapter 12, and when the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward, and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thy house upon thee with fire. Then verse 5, and the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, nay, then said they unto him, say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Shibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. And then you have the death of Jephthah the Gileadite, and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now that will do for our day. We're coming to almost the end of the series of judges that we have been considering during these meetings. We have just another one to consider, a unique type of man, a man called Samson. But in this meeting tonight, we will be looking at what we might call the last of the ordinary judges that rose up in Israel, of whom much is said in this book. Now, when our minds are thinking of him, we're thinking of a man of Gilead. That is, he was up in the north of the land. And a long way from the tribe of Judah, or from even the Ephraimites that are mentioned in chapter 12 of which we have been reading. He is a rather remarkable man. And I suppose of all the men in the book of Judges, he comes closest to the man David that is introduced to us in the first book of Samuel. That is, he has certain features that are not unlike the greater man that was coming after him. And he seems to be foreshadowing in some way the future king of Israel. He goes the nearest to being a head or a king of any of the judges. Now I know that Abimelech, we were pointing out, was the false king. But he comes very close on that. And we see certain lessons along that line. I suppose if it wasn't for his birth and the strange difficulty of that passage, many of us would hardly know the man existed. It's the one feature of his story that has captivated the minds of all generations since it was written. And I suppose many will be very anxious to hear how we handle the story and what view we will take of that difficult passage in our Bible. But before we go further, we want you to understand that here's a man, picked up by God, used of God, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And if ever a man had a disadvantage by natural birth, it was he. He was the son of a strange woman. He was of no account in an earthly sense. And he was so degraded in the estimation of his brethren in his own family circle that they put him out of the inheritance and sent him up into the next country north, that is into Syria, and he was rejected there for 18 years. Now we must learn a lot from these cases of men who proved useful to the nation of Israel that were lightly esteemed in their early days, and who had every disadvantage at the beginning. Because it does let us see something of a great truth. And that is this, that when God is raising a man for his glory, he very often finds him in the most humble condition. Now we must remember that. Most men that have flared up into bloom very quickly after the profession of a saint have been very little use for God. And you must always remember that a man's training is more important than his work. Because if he hadn't the training, he couldn't do the work. And no amount of time spent in training a man is lost out. You would never have thought that you'd met this man up in that idolatrous country of Syria, that that was going to be a mighty man for God. And the remarkable thing was this, that though he was banished from his country, and though he was among strangers, it never turned him away from the God of Israel. And there was not the slightest trace of his departure in heart from the Lord, though he was a rejected man as far as the nation was concerned. He was able to keep his soul right in a distant place where he was rejected. Now I'm sure everyone in the meeting has immediately connected him with Joseph. For you remember, Joseph was cast out by his brethren. And you remember that Joseph had to live amongst the Egyptians. And you remember that he could say even to his brethren before he had matters adjusted with them, or at least he could say concerning them, I fear God. And you remember that he was preserved from the very corruptions of Egypt, though he was in a distant land. And can it not be, dear souls, that God has given us these stories and these experiences of his servants in the past, was demonstrating for us, giving us the shadows of his great servant, our blessed Lord, who was despised and rejected of men, and who too had to spend part of his early days in a distant land. Now, training time can be very painful, and very trying. Most of us fail to grasp the importance of being ground into our condition and into a state where God can use it. And here's a man picked up, as it were, out of nowhere.
And if you were describing him, you'd say he's bound to be a nobody. For he hasn't a great upbringing, he hasn't a great family connection, his whole background is inferior. But though he was despised and rejected, and belittled in the estimation of all that knew him, God brought the people to the state and to the point where they were glad of the man they despised. Now always remember that. When God has a work for a man to do, you're only wasting your breath if you try to oppose him. Now remember that. And if you try to make the love, you do him no harm, but you grieve your own soul. Now keep that in your mind. Because your treatment of him will be used of God for his discipline. And perhaps you will be the loser yourself in your own soul's experience. You know, when one is saved, I'm not by any means the longer saved in the hall for some of you were saved years before me. Well, I am saved a wee while. I'm just over 43 years saved. And you learn a lot. At least you try to learn in that time. And one of the things that I have learned, to my amazement, is the strangeness of God's choice of instruments. And the men that God has used have oft times been a wonder to me. You know, if I were sent out to pick the preachers now, I'm telling you, men would be amazed, you know. The man would appeal to me. Maybe God wouldn't use him at all. And so many that I would think nothing. I'm against myself in this. God would be pleased to use him. He maybe couldn't even present the gospel in his logical way that I would like to hear it preached. He maybe couldn't present it in the even King's English or Queen's English that we would like to hear. He maybe couldn't present it in the way that you'd say was appealing to people.
You have the people come and you say it and you can sit back and look. And you can't argue with God.
And what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about it? You can't do anything. You've got to leave it there. He may not even be the most godly. He may not even be the most exercised. He may not even be the most sincere.
No, I'm not saying he shouldn't be these things. Don't run away with false notions.
But you see, you can't get past the fact
that there's a sovereignty in the dealings of God, as I mentioned in the early part of the meetings. And it just leaves us that we can't say too much. We've got to count upon God to do as he pleases. But one thing I want to get home now to all our hearts is this. If a man be of no account in the estimation of others, he doesn't need to get impatient. He doesn't need to get fretted and get cross and get sour.
Because if he has a work to do for God, God shall make room for him, and God will bring about conditions where he's needed.
And if he wants to do something that God didn't intend him to do, he might as well have the time to push water up Niagara Falls. They never did it.
Now you'll notice that the man, before he ever came to fight the battle against Ammon, he had victories in secret. And a number of being fellows gathered onto him.
Oh, somebody, that's a further mark against him. That's a further mark against him.
You know, he fits very close with David and the cave of Adullam, doesn't it? Because you remember that in the cave of Adullam, it was people that were discontented and people that were in debt.
I would say a lot of Galilots. That's the way you'd word it. Maybe you wouldn't word it that way in the city, but that's the way you'd word it in the country.
A lot of Galilots. And they're no use for anything. And that's the voice that David has come to David.
No. The master man. Here's the man to make men out of nobody. That's where the man comes in.
And when these men were away with David, they were not only improved in their condition, but they became his mighty men. And when Jephthah had carried on for a time in his raids on the enemies of Israel, he had proved that he could lead men.
And when he can lead the worst of men, he could certainly lead the best of them.
Now he's brought back.
And he lets them know that you had no time for me a while ago. But you see, God brought the enemy into their very midst. This time it's the Ammonites that is against them. We have been already seeing how the Moabites, now those two are very closely linked because they're the two offsprings of Lot and his misbehavior as given to us in the book of Genesis. And those two are very closely linked together. Now it's Ammon that's prominent. And they are coming to invade Israel and to take Israel's land from them. To rob Israel of their inheritance. And that's why they feel they need this man to come and fight for them.
And there they assemble.
And he makes an agreement with them that if he will fight with these enemies and become the captain of their army, that they will make him head over the Gileadites. Now there are two words used in the original. I don't want to weary you with words. One has to do with a man leading the army. The other has to do with what we might call becoming the judge or becoming the ruler over the people. And evidently he wasn't going to be the one unless they were going to make him the other. Now of course some would complain about that and say he should have been glad to fight the battle, whether they made him captain or not. But you see, after all, they had treated him badly before. And he was going to let them see that they would have to treat them right this time, because they needed him there. And seeing they needed him there, he wasn't going to begin the battle without a definite understanding of his position. Now the next thing I want you to notice is this, that he doesn't just go and fight with Ammon the way he would normally have done with ordinary enemies. Now there is a line of things that we need to remember in connection with the nations that surrounded Israel when they entered Palestine or were on the way to enter it. First of all, we need to see that there was Mount Seir. Now, those were the Edomites, the descendants of Ishmael. And there were the Ammonites. And there were the Moabites. And God very distinctly warned them that they were not to interfere with their territory. Because you see, when God gives a thing, he doesn't take it away. And the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. You know the great object lesson that Moses was told to teach the wanderers in the wilderness when they refused to go over into the land. He says, look, here's Mount Seir, there and their inheritance. They went into their ground and God wouldn't let you take it off them. And there are the Moabites, they got their territory and God wouldn't let you take it off them. And there are the Ammonites, they're in their territory and God wouldn't let you take it off them. What do you mean by that, says somebody? That is when God had put those people into their land. They were in possession of them, and God would not allow the Israelites to dispossess them. Now this is the whole argument that Ammon's raising now. Ammon's raising the argument, now look, see, you're taking the land from us. And you did take the land from us, and we're going to recapture our own land. This territory belongs to us. No, says Jephthah. That's not right. And his knowledge of the experience of the nation 300 or 400 years before he was born is most accurate and clear in his understanding. What has happened to somebody? Was this not the land that Ammon should have possessed? It was. But what had Ammon done? Ammon had lost it. And Sion and Og had taken it from them. And then those two enemies of Israel fought against the Israelites, and naturally the Israelites took it from another enemy. So they could never blame him. They could never blame the Israelites for stealing Ammonites' territory. Now what do you talk about that system? Because that really anybody know it wouldn't. You know this, friend. A good many of the arguments are half-truth and not full-truth. The argument that Ammon brought up was partly true, but wasn't full-truth. They were blaming a man for doing something. And the people for doing something that they weren't guilty of at all. But what had really happened was this. They had lost the ground to the foreign or to the Amorites. And then Israel could put the Amorites out. The Amorites out. And the Ammonites have no excuse for their so doing. Now they come up the foot. No matter what this man says, you know, they're out for fighting. Some people say, you couldn't reason that. You couldn't. You really couldn't reason with him. What patience he had. He went over the stones carefully. And he pointed out that they weren't allowed to go in. And that they had to go circle round. And he showed how careful Israel was in their behavior. And he shows that anything they did was 100% right and done in the sight of the Lord. And in association with his designated. And no matter how he extends, they're still out for fight. Have you seen anybody like that? Did you? No matter how much you'd explain to them, no matter how clear you'd make the facts to them, no matter what way you'd talk to them, they seem to be desperate to know reason and fight their way. And Jephthah, conscious of what was involved, he becomes filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. An expression that we know has already occurred in connection with Gideon and with the earlier judges. Now he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Ready with spiritual vigor to face the foe. Face the foe with the help of the Gileadites. And he's back. And he passes over and connects his arm. One of the last, perhaps the last great battle with the enemy that we have in the Book of Judges. I should maybe say, in anticipation of tomorrow night's meeting in the will of God, that Samson's battles were all fought single-handed. He never led an army. He's a man who is single-handed in his fighting. But this is the last man that gathered an army in the Book of Judges to face the foe. I'm not referring to those events in the end of the book. I'm thinking of the consecutive story of the judges. Now, you're about to face this battle. There's much involved in it. And before he faces it, he makes a cover. Now that leads us to one of the major subjects of tonight's meeting. Making vows. The book of Numbers had given clear instructions about vows. And it's quite obvious from the days of Jacob, right on till the days of David, and right through, there were men who made vows before God. Very solemn experience for an Israelite. And I take it that it's a very solemn experience for the Lord's people until this day. Maybe some of you younger Christians don't know anything of what I'm talking about. But a vow is a solemn promise made before the Lord. And made to the Lord to do certain things for him. And when those things are right for accomplishing, that we do them by the grace of God. Now you know that the Bible makes it clear that it's better not to make vows and to break them. And you remember that one of the things that seemed to be stinging the conscience of Jonah when he was down in the fish was this, that he had made promises. And he really hadn't fulfilled them. At least he promises it this way. He says, I will pay that which I have vowed, that that I have vowed. So he was going to fulfill his promise. That is, I judge, I hope you're all agreed, that there come certain times in a believer's life when certain matters seem to be so important to him that he's prepared to do certain things for God in order that he might have his prayers answered. Now, I'm in a new thing for some of you. I know right well the way you're looking at me. I know right well. You've never known what I'm talking about. You say, what? You say, what? Making solemn promises to God that will be fulfilled by his grace if certain conditions are met. Now you know the first one that I'm referring to, Jacob's one. He says, now if thou wilt bring me back to this place, I'll be with thee and bless thee in the land of Syria to which he was going. He says, I will surely give thee a tenth of all that I possessed. There's a man making a promise to God. Now, it's not as conditional as it sounds, because he was using the if not in any thought of doubt, but he was using the if in that argumentative sense that we use it sometimes, in that sense that he believed God would bring him back, but he wasn't going to come back without showing his appreciation to God for what he had done for him. He says, "Now I give a tenth." Now, don't you think I'm teaching now that you have to give a tenth of what you possess? Don't misunderstand my ministry, you can help it. I'm not saying that.
But I'm only showing you that there's a man was counting so much upon God's blessing in his life that he was prepared to solemnly make promises to his God.
And by his grace he kept. His eyes go up to that. And he went back up to the same place where God had appeared to him at the first. And he was there to carry out his promises in the fear of God. Wonder, do you make any promises like that, dear child of God? Were there ever times when faced with something better, with prayers that you felt you could hardly exist if they weren't answered, that you were prepared to part with something that was dear to you, in a simple, humble promise to the Almighty? Now that's a vow. There were certain restrictions on it, as you know, in the book of Numbers. I don't want to go into them. There were certain folk that just couldn't, if they made a vow in the absence of their husbands, for instance, it wasn't altogether binding. He could have altered it. And there were certain other matters that could have been attended to, and the worth could have been given, and so on. I don't want to go into that. All I want to say is this, that here's a man in a crisis. And the crisis in his life is such that it's, well, I would say, life and death with him. And he feels the weight of it so much that he's prepared to make a promise to God. So someone was with a very strange promise. Now I know the way the commentators look at it. And they say, well, you know, he had no idea that his promise would cost him so much. And he had no idea that his vow would mean so much to him afterwards. But now you've got to think sensibly. His vow was this, that whatsoever, or whosoever, I think it could equally well be rendered for the Hebrew, would make no difference.
Cometh first out of my house to meet me. I will offer it as a burnt offering unto the Lord.
Now, you're sensible enough, and I'm close. I need hardly remind you of it. That if he had said the first thing that I meet after the battle's over, it would have been very simple, for he could have met a lamb or a bullock. But he was very careful to word it more closely than that. And he said it will be the first thing that come out of my house. And you know, you don't bring bullocks out of people's houses.
And you don't bring goats out of people's houses. And you wouldn't bring any object out of our house, only a human being. So I can't excuse his vow on the principle that he was ignorant of what he was promising.
I can't think for a moment that he had any doubt as to the seriousness of what he was promising the Lord. Now I know wholesale has been condemned for that. Wholesale. We try and grasp as best we can the implication.
He goes to the battle. He faces the foe. 20 cities fall to his hand. And a great victory is won. And the news of his victory has reached the house before he reaches it. And out of his door comes his own leader, with a timbrel in her hand, rejoicing at the victory her father has gained by the help of the Lord. Sounding his praises as she meets him in the yard, if I dare use that expression.
He tears his clothes and he begins to lament.
And he says, "You're coming to me this day. I am
right.
I'm
alive." And she says, "I've opened my mouth to the Lord." Now she doesn't seem to have any difficulty in grasping what he is doing. For she says, "Well, if you've opened your mouth to the Lord, I'm not standing in your way.
I vow to what you have said. And you, Father, carry out exactly what you have promised you would do.
Strange, isn't it? Any wonder commentators have spent pages on it? Any wonder you could debate it for hours in a Bible reading? Any wonder that you could argue with me when the meeting's over, and I'm sure most of you will have doubts as to what I put out. And you'd wonder this and wonder that. There's one thing you can say anyhow. That both Jephthah and his daughter seriously believed that when vows were made, they were made to be kept. And you notice the way it's carefully worded. That he had neither son nor daughter, only this one. This is a father with his only daughter. I'm sure you men are immediately thinking of Abraham. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. You see, there's something not only dear in that dare that was meeting him on the road, but there was something unique about it in the sense that she was the greatest treasure his heart possessed. Mind the dear souls, I want to tell you. God expects our best. Many have looked at Genesis 22, and they have said concerning Abraham, it was a strange demand. But as it must be remembered when we're pondering that passage, now keep the typical side out of it for a minute, it must be remembered that God was testing Abraham's heart to see if Abraham appreciated God more than the blessings that God had given him. What about you, dear child of God? What about me? Do we appreciate the Lord more than the blessings that the Lord has given us? Sometimes, you know, if you just watch this carefully, and I confess I may be more guilty than you are, so don't be thinking we're talking over your heads. And listen to our notes of thanksgivings. They would imply that we appreciate God's blessings more than we appreciate the God that is blessed. Maybe we even appreciate salvation more than we appreciate the Savior. Whereas God would have us not only think much of him and think much of his blessings, but be willing to put our dearest and our nearest on the altar for God. It's very solemn, isn't it? Now, I think I'm a fair judge of humanity. A fair judge, I wouldn't claim to be an expert. But I think if I could have gone into the recesses of Jephthah's heart, tore away everything between me and the very depths of it, read the secret inner feelings of that man's breast, there would have been one of that that was dearest to him than anything. And yet that's the object that's for the Lord. And the Lord knows what's dearest to you. Many men have stirred with tears in their eyes. By men. And as many women. And they've watched their child maybe going to serve the Lord in the habitations of cruelty. And they felt keenly the loss. They felt that yearly they'd rather go themselves. There's something sad about parting. That's one reason why I'm really glad the boats have stopped taking people away. I think the planes may be better. You get over quicker. Maybe you folk don't know what I'm talking about. But I always think of the man I met in Canada. And he said to me, he said, "See, I don't go home. I don't like to go home." "So why do you not like to go home?" "You see, I could go home the best, but you see, I hate the park. See, I think I see the old father waving his two arms and saying goodbye to the child and then leaving. See, I never saw him alive again since. See, I don't want to repeat that. I don't want to repeat that." And
He is Jephthah. And he has made a promise. A promise that's corporate. A promise that is tearing into relation.
But he's made it to the Lord. And he's a spiritual man. And he's going to carry it out. What does that mean? It means that this girl of his, the only hope that he had, and you must look at this from an Israelite's point of view, that would carry on his name on earth, that would keep his posterity alive, that one girl, that only heir that he had, that only person that could in any way continue his line in the nation of Israel, that one girl was going to be for the Lord. Now it's remarkable, of course, that he said he would offer her as a burnt offering. Now you can believe what you like when I'm finished. Now don't be coming to me with a big cross face and scolding me because I'm not here for fighting. I'm not now. If you don't agree with me, just you go home nice and quietly and hold to your own view. And I'll tell you what I think.
I think all that was involved was this.
That she was set apart for God, a living sacrifice, for the day she died, and that she remained a virgin without any marriage tie or any family to succeed. Also, somebody had a loving God again. Well, that's all right. We're not going to find a tie. To me, it's almost repeated. How would we give these Old Testament saints credit for reading the experiences of earlier folk? And when Hannah took her little boy and presented him to the Lord, now you must remember that she kept him long enough in the home because she really loved him. And she kept him long enough at home till she really valued him. And she left him in anything but a pleasant atmosphere. She left him with Eli's son, but she presented him to the Lord. What was that? She had made a promise, and she kept it. Now I take it that Jephthah had made a promise, and that promise consisted of the dearest object in his heart. And when he made that promise, he carried it out, and he was prepared to disappear from the world's history, to lose out completely us to the future. I was going to say dead to all the world, and all the world dead to him. He had absolutely no further hope in this world of a continuation of his life. Now I know that in our day doesn't mean so much, but for the man with the Jewish mind, the idea of his posterity, David could say, "Thou hast spoken of thy servant for a great while to come. And why have I found such grace and favor?" was an amazement to him. That is, he could see that the promises of God were not only to himself, but they were to his posterity, leading on, as you know, to the person of Christ. Whereas this man hadn't the slightest hope of posterity. The whole thing was right there. And when he was dead and buried, and his daughter was dead and buried, that's the end of his whole connection for all time. Now one little point before I go further, and then I'll leave it, and that is this. We ought to be careful when we're making promises to God that we do our best to count the cost. Count the cost. You know, many a man in his sick bed, you know what he says? If the Lord raises me up, I'll be a different man. But the pity is, very many of them, when they are raised up, they're not very much different. Many, when they're in a certain difficulty, they'll whisper to the Lord, "Oh Lord, if you do this this time, I'll do what I have promised." We could see things as God sees them. We might be amazed how many in this very world tonight have made promises to God that they've never fulfilled. And we may be amazed. We may be amazed. Jephthah fulfilled his vow in the way that I suggest, as far as I know. Others believe that he took his journey, and you can believe as you like. And he put him to death. Would you tell me where he would offer her? Would you tell me the priest that would put her on the altar? that knew anything about the things of God. Did you tell me an altar you could put a human victim on? Would you tell me if you did burn her at an altar, would God have accepted that as a sacrifice? I don't see it. God always called that particular type of idolatry, that awful human victim. He called it not only idolatry and a thing hateful, but he spoke of some particular forms of idolatry as that abomination. It was the thing he hated most. The bearing of human victim to anyone was obnoxious in the sight of a holy God. Now leave it now. Leave from it again. Oh, oh, oh. There they are out again. They weren't pleased because Gideon had brought his battle without them in the front rank. And oh, mind you, they were closely linked with Gideon, as we pointed out, for he was Manasseh, and they were of the tribe of Joseph, and the same things repeated here. But you know, they're not going to stop this time with a mere argument and scold a while about this man not bringing them to the battle. You know what they said? We'll burn your house with fire, we'll burn your life. If he was going to offer his daughter for a burnt offering, they were going to burn him, though they knew nothing about his vow nor cared less. You know, that was going too far. You know, some man could scold you and you'd just get over it as best you could, and a wee bit of soft, a few soft words might end their laugh. But you know, men can go too far. And they went too far this time, so they'd burn him in his house. The man that had delivered them from the children of Ammon. The man that had fought their battle for them. The man that had been rejected and yet had come into the picture and had printed on his bread and had been used of God and had made his promise and fulfilled it. The same way on the body. That was tough for a man like that. For people of Ephraim, people of Israel, talking about burning one of their fellows alive and for his house. You wouldn't know what army they were in, would you? They wouldn't fight the enemy, but they're making sure on their brother and on their fellow Israelite. And they put half the energy into the battle of Egypt and just let them know they were called and didn't come. I don't know what honors you'll need to put the medals on their breast nearly before you'd got them into the warfare. To please them, I don't know what you'd have done if you'd have been living in those days. They were discontented no matter what happened, unless they were the whole cheese. There were nobody at all. And they were always ready to fight if they didn't get the place that they wanted. And that's dreadful to think that there was one tribe in Israel. And until they got the enemy, they got the kingdom divided into two parts, they gave nothing but trouble. The tribe of Joseph, Ephraim, a descendant of Joseph, they gave nothing but trouble until they got the kingdom divided into two parts. And it wasn't long from they got it divided until they turned to idolatry and proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that they were wrong all the time. And they were the first that they carried into captivity. You know, dear souls, if we had any ears at all on us, or even any of the slightest intelligence spiritually, we would see that the history of these people left on record is a solemn warning against a discontented spirit that's always complaining unless first place be given to them. And if it's not the first place, it's ready to fight and even to go to great lengths to oppose others that are doing their best for God. When they have the division formed, let us remember that. And when they draw the things of it, where they end, round the calves that Jeroboam had made. And before you know where they are, they're away in captivity in Assyria, and there was never any recovery for them. Solemn, isn't it? Jephthah, he faces them. And he puts them to the sword. And in order to escape his mighty hand, they fled to the River Jordan. And the Gileadites stood on the banks of the Jordan and wouldn't let them go over the ford. And then they were that crafty, you know. They would try to deny that they were Ephraimites. They would say, we're not Ephraimites at all. We're just ordinary travelers. We're just going over here. And then the test was put to them. Now, can you pronounce that? You know, they're like some of the Englishmen and some of the Scotchmen. They find that certain letters in the alphabet are hard to pronounce for. And this CH that was in this word, they weren't able to pronounce it. And they were given up. They disclosed who they were by the way they pronounced the word that was put to them. They betrayed themselves with their tongue. Now you notice that was why our Peter disclosed who he was. Because the maid detected from his tongue that he was a Galilean. Thy speech betrayeth thee is the way it's worked. You know, many times our speech tells on us. Oh, it's just somebody, it doesn't matter what you say, it's what you are that counts. Now, look, see, what you say very often tells what you are. I know the old yarn that's used again and again is, oh, well, you know, he's not a bad fellow. His bark's worse than his bite. But you've been either barking or biting. You don't need to be either. Mind you, what people say. Did you know this? You could tell a man if he gets up to pray. Hasn't been done in the assemblies. And I'm not speaking harshly. But his very language, the words he would use, you know, that man's a stranger here. I used to go to conferences and I could tell you certain men from Belfast, and I could have told you the assembly were out of by the very language they used. They used certain phrases that you've never heard any other men using. Their very language would have told you where they were from. Mind you, we disclose a lot by our language. By the things we say. I wonder, have we the language of heaven? Have we the language of those who are spiritual? Have we the language of those that are in touch with God? That are taught of God? You know, you hear expressions sometimes, even from Christians, and we're not hard or unkind. But the very expressions they use, they talk about the dear Lord. And they use language that the man that has understanding in divine things is careful never to use. They do it without thought. But their speech betrayeth them. And I suppose when it comes to many assembly matters, now be careful. The very language we use indicates sometimes that we're not familiar with what we're talking about. We use expressions that there's not a whit of scripture to support. And are entirely misleading. Indeed, the whole religious world around us has corrupted language until hardly any of the important words in the scriptures are given a proper meaning when they're spoken. Do you understand now? You take Baptism, you mention it to a religious man. Entirely different thought in his mind to what we have. He's thinking maybe of sprinkling an infant. Maybe he's using a word. But you know, the very language that he would associate with it would show where he was. You take even the word sanctification. You take it into certain quarters. All of the language, the ideas, the hell of it, that wouldn't stand the light of Scripture. And you could go on one word after another. That's in the Bible. And that we use freely and properly. We find that in the whole religious system, they have all these words misrepresented. Misrepresented. They have made ordination some wonderful thing. The impartation of the Holy Spirit with the hands of a man on another man's head. And that's what they think is taking place at that particular moment. And you can go over all these things. You can ponder them all over. And you can see that their language is not right. There's something wrong with what they say. And they let it out in their speech. Mind you, you can be letting things out you wouldn't know. And they weren't capable of pronouncing the word Shibboleth as it should have been pronounced. And for that reason, they lost their lives at the banks of the Jordan. I have to close it and pass the time. I hope we will remember the seriousness of what's involved. I can't help but think of one passage before I end it that I think gives us the New Testament equivalent of what Jephthah did. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. I don't for using that word reasonable in the sense that we say it's just what's to be expected. That's not the meaning of the word there. It means the spiritual or understood thing that you're doing. And don't be trying to make that verse mean that there's one moment in my life that I get down on my knees and I say, Lord, here's my body, use it and so on. And that's never what's in that verse, whatever other name it takes from. The idea is that as I look at the mercies of God, I feel like putting my all at God's disposal. And the reason why the word body is used there, it's the instrument that can be used in the service of God. And you can't put, we might say, spirits on altars. You must always think of bodies. And that's why it's used in that passage. Dear saints of God, what a meeting this would be. If God were getting from all of us what he got from Jephthah, the dearest objects of our hearts, let it speak.